In fact, he calls us and reminds us, commands us even actually, to remain in him, to abide in him. John, the Gospel of John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name may be given to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, we live in a culture where temptation is trendy. Think of all the products that are marketed on the basis that they're tempting. I mean, you just have to look on the Woolies website and put in a search there, and you can buy Greens Temptation Cinnamon Scrolls, Temptation Bakery's quiche, Great Temptations gluten-free double choc, and don't forget the Temptations treats for the cat. And so it goes on. Temptation is trendy. Temptation is also tasty because it's hard to resist. It's pleasurable. It makes many promises with no strings attached. And the fine print is so fine you never see it. The forbidden fruit doesn't taste so forbidden. Such is temptation. But as Christians, we also know that temptation is treacherous and something to escape from. Because many people have been and continue to be dashed on the rocks of temptation. Many great saints have got entangled in temptation's web, and we ourselves no doubt bear different scars from the battles of the past. So that's why we need to pray this last request of the Lord's Prayer. Brothers and sisters, we are in a battle and we need help. And this prayer is our cue to ask for that help. You'll notice a distinctive shift in the Lord's Prayer. Having prayed for the forgiveness of sin, God's people are now taught to pray to be kept from sin. The prayer moves from justification, if you like, to use the theological category, to sanctification. It moves from our standing before God to how we live the Christian life. Because as Christians, we not only want to escape the penalty of our sins and have all the debts wiped away, we also want to escape the tyranny of the devil and the power and his power. So the prayer now deals with how we live the Christian life. And we're reminded in this prayer request that there is no cruise control in Christianity. Rather, each day is a battle in which we need help. Let's first consider two assumptions that lie behind this prayer request, and then we'll look at the prayer request itself. The first assumption is, of course, that we face daily dangers. We face daily dangers, hourly dangers, we could even say, minute dangers. Most people are pretty vigilant with respect to germs and disease. We wash our hands, we don't eat food with green stuff growing on it, and if someone coughs, we duck out of the way. And boys and girls, I'm sure that your mums and dads tell you, you've got to wash your hands, right? We're pretty vigilant with germs, unless, of course, we're, you know, building up a two-year-old's immunities and, you know, crawling and eating food off the floor, but, you know, that's another story. Generally, we're vigilant with regards to germs. But here's a thought-provoking question. How vigilant are we with evil? Could it be that we give too little thought to the enemies of our soul? Could it also be that our view of temptation is too narrow? Maybe you're waiting for the red guy with horns to turn up and to tempt you, thinking that he just turns up in this and that moment. Maybe you think temptation only occurs when it's something serious or indecent. For example, it happens when a dodgy website says, "Click me," but it doesn't happen so much in the shopping mall. Or it happens when we feel like swearing, but it doesn't happen when we feel like getting angry. The Bible shows us that we face daily temptations, constant temptations. Following the Catechism, let me highlight three enemies that we face every day. We face dangers from Satan. Satan is a fallen angel, of course. He's not everywhere present like God. He's not all-powerful like God, but he does have power as an angel. And after all, what could be more powerful than an enemy that never dies and that you do not see? He is a lion for his cruelty and a serpent for his subtlety. And in Satan, he uses many strategies, doesn't he? He can poison our thoughts. He can excite the corruption within. He can even disguise his temptations. And he does his dirty work by luring, sugarcoating, and baiting his hooks, in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit looked delicious. He has many schemes because, don't forget, he's been practicing for 6,000 years at least. And so he will design a scheme and find our weak spot and keep pressing. And he knows exactly when to strike as well, doesn't he? He knows the right moment. It was no mistake that Satan came to try and tempt Jesus after 40 days of fasting and to tempt him with turning stones into bread. And it was no mistake that Satan turned up to tempt David when he was loitering about on the palace roof. Because David hadn't gone to war, as he maybe should have, and he had time to kill, and he got up to mischief. Satan will work on us when we're at our lowest, because he's a lowlife that'll kick us when we're down. And ultimately, he'll try and drive a wedge between us and God. He might try and do this by separating us from God's word, from prayer, from our devotional life, from God's people. He'll try and drive that wedge in. Separate us from all the means that God graciously builds up his people. Or he might also do other things. He might just plant these little suggestions in our minds, saying to Christians in a weak moment, well, you're not worthy. You see, he wants to reduce our Christian practice to the superficial and formal. That's when Satan's happy. When it's just all superficial and formal, then he's happy. And then he will leave you alone. So brothers and sisters, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's seeking it in so many ways. So be alert. Now that's one danger. Another daily danger is also from the world. The Greek term cosmos is translated world, but what makes it difficult sometimes when we're reading our Bibles is that word cosmos, world, can be used in so many different ways. It can refer to the universe. It can refer to, like, John 3:16, for, you know this one, boys and girls, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So there's another context in which it's used. But here, what I'm talking about in the context of temptation is the 1 John 2:15, love not the world. And that particular meaning of this Greek word and of this word world, that particular context is about the world of people, ideas, behavior that is contrary to God. So in short, it's the world or culture of evil. Do not love the world, 1 John 2:15. But to not love the culture of evil is easier said than done. For example, Christians are pressured to be moral relativists. Put simply, we're pressured to abandon categories of right and wrong. You know, if it feels good, do it. You know, that's what people say. Christians are pressured to be pragmatists. Put simply, that means, if it works, do it. Rather than asking, is it God's will? Christians are pressured to be materialistic. Make sure you've got all your materialistic ducks in order before you start a family or get involved in church life or help someone else. What ideas from the culture are you taking in? Brothers and sisters, as Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And we also face daily dangers from our own sinful nature. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit has come into our life. He's caused us to be born again. We're now awakened to the things of God. He gives us eyes to see. He gives us the gift of faith. And our hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so we praise God for that. But we know that transformation process is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. And so we still have a sinful nature to struggle with. God's renewal in us is not complete until that final day. We struggle with sinful desires, and if that's you, you're normal. Because Romans 7 points us to those struggles in the life of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? You remember there in Romans 7, here's just one example from one verse. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. I don't understand it. Can't get my head around it. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Later in verse 22 he says, "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Sound familiar? We want to do God's will. We want to love Him. We want to serve Him, considering all that He's done for us. And yet at the same time, it's so hard. We've got desires that are leading us in other directions at times. And so you see, we've got all these things that we're facing. The devil, the flesh, and the world, to put it that way. So by flesh, I mean our own sinful nature. Those three categories, those three enemies that we're always wrestling with. They never stop attacking. We're constantly in danger. There's no place by which you and I are safe. The Catechism is right when it says our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. In short, the assault is relentless. But thankfully, the powers of darkness do not rule the world. So the first assumption is we face these daily dangers. The second assumption, though, is that God is sovereign over them. We believe, you know, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? It means God rules over everything. He's king over all. We saw that this morning from Psalm 110. He calls the shots. He's the government of the universe, and His government's going nowhere. There's nothing outside the control of our King. Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." So this truth means God is sovereign over people, nations, over creation, you name it. But does that include evil? Listen to the sixth request of the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's not addressed to Satan. It's addressed to God, because God's calling the shots. He is sovereign over evil. That doesn't mean we ought to conclude that He is the author of evil, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But He is in control of it. Remember the story of Job. Job was one of the wealthiest men at the time. He had the lot, the works. And Satan, it describes how Satan went to God and basically said to God, "If you take your hand away from Job, he's going to cave in. He's made of sugar. You take your hand away from him, he'll give up on you. He'll reject you." And God says in response, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." In other words, God says to Satan on that occasion, "You can only go so far." Like a dog on a chain. Is God sovereign over evil? Yes, He is. He determines how far it can go. He sets limits even. Another passage to highlight is in the book of Acts. Was the crucifixion of Jesus by wicked men or by accident? Was the crucifixion of Jesus by wicked men an accident? Or was God in control? Was that moment designed by God? Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is God sovereign over evil? Yes, he is. The cross was not a mistake. God determined that it would happen that way. So the important assumption is that God is sovereign. He is king. So we shouldn't think of some sort of cosmic battle going on where there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, maybe a bit like, you know, Labor and Liberal parties, to-ing and fro-ing for the lodge every, you know, 3 years, and God and Satan are always to-ing and fro-ing. No, it's not like that at all. God is the government of the universe. He says what goes. But then, yes, the question. Since God is sovereign over evil, does that mean he is the author of evil? No. Because God doesn't design sin. Neither does he lure us into it. And James 1 makes this very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So in short, we only have ourselves to blame for evil. We're the ones who give in to the world. We're the ones who give in to the flesh. We're the ones who give in to Satan. So although God uses evil for his purposes, he does not design it. And when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we're not charging God with evil. Rather, we're praying this: "Lead us not into temptation by Satan, who is the author and designer of evil." That's the effect of the prayer. We're asking for help so that lead us not into temptation by Satan, who is the author and designer of evil. So here's these two assumptions: daily dangers, God is in control. What does this mean? It highlights we need help, and it also highlights where we find help. So the main point of this request is simply this. It's a prayer to God for help in the battle. So many saints have been taken by temptation. King David fell badly when he looked, lusted, and laid on the bed with Bathsheba. The disciple Peter fell badly when he ditched and denied his Lord. So if such great saints needed help, how much more we? The Catechism puts it this way: by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. Is that true? Well, that's the sort of thing Jesus was saying in that sermon, speech in the upper room. He was saying, "I'm the vine; you are the branches." He's saying, you know, you need the life of the vine; you need me. And he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that's very humbling, isn't it? But it's true. If God were to withdraw his hand just for a moment, as he did with Job, we would be in dire straits, would we not? If God were to withdraw, let's put it differently. If God were to withdraw all his gracious work in your life and all the renewal that's gone on in your heart, if God were to withdraw that and wind back the clock to zero, that would be a scary situation to be in, wouldn't it? Sometimes in his wisdom, God does withhold his help for a time to remind us how weak we are. So this prayer reminds us to look to God. To look to God for the help we need. So boys and girls, you might have read the story in Thomas the Tank Engine. I don't know if you read this one, but it's the one about Percy going through the water. And when Percy goes through the water, he began to lose steam because his boiler wasn't hot enough. And so he got slower and slower in the water. And so he needed more steam. And so his driver or the fireman, they put some dry wood inside Percy. Some dry wood to get that fire burning and that fire hot so he could go out of the water. And that's what he did. Well, this last request of the Lord's Prayer is a bit like that. We need God's help, His fire, to help us fight against the battle. We're here, our Lord is teaching us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a request for grace, for help for our time of need. More specifically, what does it mean for our lives? Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, depending on what you're tempted with. Help me not to click on dodgy internet pages or to watch dodgy movies. Help me not to love money too much or the power that it gives. Help me not to love this world too much. Help me not to get angry and bitter. Help me to do the things you're calling me to do and not abandon them. Help me not to be grumpy and discontent. Help me to worship you and not myself and not my plans. And see, it's all about help me. Give me what I need. To stand firm. And when we pray that, we may take comfort because our God is strong enough to give the help we need. For the roaring lion is on a leash, the dragon is chained up, and God promises this: neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Remember that our Savior has overcome sin, death, and Satan. Remember that our Savior, He never gave in. The world and the flesh and the devil could not defeat Him. Rather, Jesus rose in victory from the dead and ascended to the highest place. So dear believer, take comfort. Because as John 8:36 says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from the burden of sin, and then increasingly free from the power of sin and the tyranny of Satan. And that's what Christ is empowering us towards. And so Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord. Yeah, we want to be strong in ourselves, I know that. And we want to be independent and we want to show how good we've got it together. But it's not going to work. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So in conclusion, pray this prayer earnestly. We know that sin hurts, it destroys, and it takes away all that is good. It is a robber and a crook, and it is hell-bent on violence. It will ruin you and your family. It will ruin this nation. So we need this prayer. We need to pray it for ourselves, for our family, even for our nation. Pray earnestly that the world, the flesh and the devil will not get a foothold. And pray confidently. Pray confidently because you know who's king and you know who's overcome and you know who has all power. And that's why in a moment we'll sing from Martin Luther's great hymn, where he says, and through this world with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. In other words, all you need is Christ. He is enough. He is enough for the battle today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our days. And before I say amen, what does amen mean? I just need to touch on that for a moment because the Catechism actually deals with that question, so it's worth touching on. Because amen is a Hebrew word that's found its way into English. So we might sometimes think, what does it mean? We might sometimes think, oh, amen, that means the end. Oh, the sermon's come to the end. Yee-haw. Now, I hope you don't feel like that way. As the Catechism answers, it means this is sure to be. Or, let it be established. This is sure to be. In other words, so be it. And so now we come to the end of the series on the Lord's Prayer. Just let me encourage you briefly, continue in this most important discipline. Fight. Start small. Lock it into your routine. Pray until you pray. And fight for it. It is another aspect of our Christian life. It's another aspect of this Christian battle. Fight for it. And remember, we have help. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we look to you as you teach us to do. For it's you we find help and grace for our times of need, for our daily life. Lord, we realize that our hearts are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to give in to the things of the world. We are prone to believe the schemes of Satan. So help us. Help us to remain strong. Will you also help us in this challenging and yet crucial exercise of prayer? Thank you for teaching us to pray, and will you continue to teach us to pray? Will you continue to grow us in this area and take us just a little step further? Now, as we go into our week, whatever may be around the corner, and whatever the challenges, the battles, or the struggles may be, Lord, point us to you and your promises, that you are with us and you are for us, that you are our rock, our refuge, and our strength, and nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for these great and precious promises, and so, by the power of your Holy Spirit, continue to impress them on our hearts and lives, that we may go forward in confidence. Hear us, O Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.